الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. So brothers and sisters, when we're talking about the story of Yusuf, we're not just talking about a prophet who was very good looking. Although, of course, Yusuf alayhi salam was extremely handsome, to the extent that it's mentioned in some of the ahadith that half of the beauty of everyone in the world was given to Yusuf, and the other half has been distributed among mankind. Right? So Yusuf, yeah, that's true. He was very good looking. That's true. But that's not the only part of this story. This story is an amazing success story. We're talking about someone who was kidnapped as a child, taken away from his father, comes into another land as a foreigner, as a little kid, starts off as a slave, becomes the favorite of the Aziz at that time, then does time in prison, in the penitentiary, then he's free, then again he becomes the Aziz himself, and finally, we learn from some of the ahadith, he becomes the de facto ruler of Egypt. That actually he was pulling the strings. He was actually running the entire country. So an amazing success story like this, it's natural that we would want to benefit and find out why it was that he was so successful, right? Sometimes when you come across people who've done a whole lot in their lives, it's beautiful to get them to summarize their story in a few points. How could I be like you? How could I achieve such success? Now for us, because our whole point is to try and become soldiers for the Yusuf of our time, we want to be ready for the Imam of our time. We know that the Imam is depending on us and our actions in order to return. So for us, we really need to find out these points. Now, the beautiful thing about this verse, the one that we're going to talk about today, is the Imam, as Yusuf alayhi salam explains the reason for his success. He summarizes it. So that's the title of our topic tonight, the idea of the secrets of success and how they apply to us. The verse itself is this. We read this yesterday, but I told you, I promised that we'd find a little bit more to talk about this verse, inshallah we'll continue. The brothers now are in the presence of their brother Yusuf. He's identified himself. Why? By saying, do you remember what you did to Yusuf? Do you remember the wrong that you did to Yusuf? And what happened was the brothers then spoke to Yusuf. قَالُوا أَإِنَّكَ لَأَنْتَ يُوسُف. Are you really Yusuf? He responded, قَالَ أَنَا يُوسُف وَهَذَا أَخِي. Yes, I'm Yusuf and this is my brother. Then he goes over and he explains the secret of his success. And he's going to mention two reasons why he, Yusuf, was able to have this outstanding success in this world. He says, قَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا. Allah favored us. Allah granted us this blessing. Why though? إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِي وَيَصْبِرْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. If someone can have two traits, whoever has these two traits, one of them is taqwa, and one of them is sabr and patience, then Allah doesn't waste the reward of the muhsineen, those who do good, those who make effort, Allah rewards that effort. He's inviting his brothers to the way of taqwa, to the way of patience, by explaining that this is the reason for his success. This is the reason for his success. So our topic tonight is, what is taqwa? Let's start off our discussion in that way. What is taqwa? And we'll move from there. What happens is that taqwa is diametrically opposed to the common culture in the West. Taqwa that we're going to talk about, that we're going to describe, is opposed to what is in the West. It's also diametrically opposed to another problem and issue that we're having, another thing that's stopping the return of the Imam, is secular Islam. taqwa that we're going to talk about, what's going to bring about the return of the imam that we all need to have, is the opposite of these two things. So what is taqwa? What taqwa is opposed to what we see out there, right? All of you guys, either you're in school or you're in the university or you're working, right? What are we told about life here, right? How do they instruct us to be? How do they tell us to be while we're here? What they tell us, the values that can creep into our minds and what we can take as values are the following. It's my life. What I want. My taste. How I dress. What I want to do. Don't interfere. Don't judge. Right? Have you guys heard those words before? Huh? It's my life. I choose whatever I want to do. A completely selfish way of living. Don't tell me. Don't advise me. That's not your business. God forbid, if it really creeps in, we might tell our parents. We really get Westerner. You know, our mother or father might try and stop us. You know, I don't think this is a good idea. I'll go over and tell mom. Tell, it's my life. So what's taqwa then? Taqwa, the first part of how we're going to describe taqwa is this. We believe as Muslims, and we are as Muslims in love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The verses of Quran tell us that the mu'mineen are ashaddu hubban lillah, more passionate in their love of Allah. What does love of Allah mean? Love of Allah means that I always take Him into consideration. In every decision that I make, big or small, because I love God, because I'm focused on God, because I want to please God, I always take His desire into consideration. The opposite of what the Western culture was teaching me. It's not new, by the way. This Western culture or this kind of I'm the Qibla or I'm the center of the universe, it's not something that's new. You know how the Quran talks about this kind of culture where I'm centered around myself, the world revolves around me, the universe revolves around me? You know what the Quran talks about this? It says, Surah 25 and verse number 43. Araita man ittakhadha ilahahu hawa. Have you seen the one who's taken his desires as God? Everything I do is me, what I want, what I like, what I feel, how I feel. You know, one of the things that they have in marriages even for people who are following their desires, they get married, non-Muslims, they get married. But then I fall out of love. Huh? I fall out. What? I used to be, you know, well, that's it. Khudafis, it's all over. Right? Even the way they describe love in movies is different than the love that we talk about, the divine love. Right? If you notice, in movies, when somebody falls in love, basically it's shahwa and lust. This person looks pretty, right? For instance, I'm going to fall in love in the movie. A guy falls in love, right? It's not the divine love that we're talking about, the attachment that we have to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or even appreciating other people for real reasons. No, this person's cute, for instance. I'm lonely, they're cute, alhamdulillah. So the divine way of doing things is different, though. Right? So that selfish sort of lifestyle, nothing's important but what I feel, what I care about, actually that's not that taqwa, that's not religion, that's not spirituality. They said once that this woman was and her husband, they were on vacation. So they go to the dentist. And the lady tells the dentist, we're in a big hurry, we need a tooth to get pulled. But we don't, walaikum as-salamu, but we don't want any anesthesia. Just quickly, just come over, pull the tooth. We're in a vacation, we're in a rush. The dentist is kind of impressed. He says, you want to have your tooth pulled, and you don't want any anesthesia? He says, no. He said, which tooth? She turned to her husband. She said, show him your tooth, dear. Everything, what I want, what I need, not caring about others, preferring others, what happens to them, right? So that kind of a life, that selfish, self-centered kind of a lifestyle, that's not taqwa. What is taqwa? Love. What is taqwa? God. What is taqwa? The idea that Allah is in my presence. I'm in the presence of God. I'm always doing what He wants. I have to please Him. I have to make Him happy. That's that taqwa. So now question, right? Because we said this isn't new. the idea of the religion having a struggle between a selfish, self-centered lifestyle, this is not something that was created new. Taqwa that Yusuf is talking about, he's talking about in the time before Pharaoh, right? Because the king in our story in the Quran, it refers to him as a malik. He was a king. It was a different dynasty before Pharaoh and Musa and, okay? So way back then, the Yusuf is talking about taqwa, right? So why would the West be opposed to taqwa? So now we're trying to bring it up to speed. The Imam is going to return when we're ready, when we have taqwa. Why would the West be opposed to that? Why would they tolerate, for instance, secular Islam? Why would the taqwa, true love of God, why would that be so important? Why would that be the enemy? Okay. One of the things you want to keep in mind and make sure when you're explaining to other youth, right, when you're talking to other people, even non-Muslims, about your religion, you explain them these realities. One of the realities is that many values that now have become mainstream were taught to us by anbiya, by prophets. For instance, prophets taught human beings that they have the right to self-determination. Prophets taught, I'm going to quote you the verse of Quran. Prophets taught this to human beings. It's not that we Muslims learned about democracy when we came to the West and we're like, oh great, how can this work with Islam? Is Islam? No. The prophets taught human beings about the importance of the right of human beings for self-determination. We're supposed to be determining our own future. A verse that all of you have heard, I'm just going to recite one of the verses, but this principle is taught to us by Anbiya. One of the verses is the verse that says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah doesn't change the state of a people until they change themselves. The example you see of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he finally did come into power after 25 years of sitting in his house, when was that? When the people demanded. The people came out insisting, begging, please. Ali at that stage, alayhi salam, was telling the people, no, let me be a wazir. That's what I was in the time of the previous khulafa. Let me continue as a wazir. The people insisted and begged and demanded. And then Ali came into power. And that's the way the Islamic system works. The people have to want it. Islam is not going to take somebody to paradise by force. The 12th Imam would come here and then just make it happen for us. No. Do we want the 12th Imam to come? Does he have that support? Is there anybody who even cares? Right? So that's just one, right? And the Anbiya, of course, they've taught it. Human dignity. Human dignity. The idea that as human beings, like many of you are either university students or you're in high school, right? You remember the days when human beings, we were divided into, let's say in Europe, right? You would have serfs or peasants, right? You would have the royals and the blue blood and people working on, right? Remember all of that stuff, right? Who is the people who went over and taught human beings that as a human being, you're equal under the law? The Anbiya. So what happens is these values, other values, have become now mainstream. Now anybody, you talk to them about democracy, they accept it as a value. This is something that's good. The people should have a right. It shouldn't just be a dictatorship. It shouldn't just be a family that is, because of their lineage, because of their heritage, then they're the ones who rule you down. There should be some involvement, for instance, on the people. One of the values that the Anbiya taught, one of the things that they came here to teach us was freedom. The Anbiya came here to liberate mankind. To liberate mankind. Yusuf alayhi salam, his job, like the other Anbiya, was to actually liberate mankind, to free mankind. They didn't want to see people being slaves of others. The idea is that we, believers, we're slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, he's our master, he owns us. But should we be slaves of others, other than God? Let me read you this one hadith from Amir al-Mu'mini, just so we look at, cover some of the evidence ourselves. So this is what Ali says. He says, لا تكون عبد غيرك. Don't be a slave of anyone else. لا تكون عبد غيرك. وَقَدْ جَعَلَكَ اللَّهُ حُرَّ. Allah created you free. Why are you willing to be a slave? Why should you be a slave? And by the way, modern slavery still exists. Huh? Modern slavery right now? The way the system is? The 1% or less than 1% who actually does rule and how they change people's modern slavery? Oh, 100%. But anyhow, what was Islam teaching us? What were the Anbiya teaching us? Yusuf teaching us? How does this connect with taqwa? What's the relationship between this and taqwa and the coming of the Imam? The prophets were there to liberate us. So another verse of the Holy Quran, Allah sends Musa to Fir'aun. And of course, when we read these verses of Quran, we don't just read thinking, oh, history, yes, ancient history, Musa, Fir'aun. No, who's Fir'aun now? Who's Musa now? Right? Verses of Quran, there's an application for them. Right? So what is the role of the Anbiya, Musa, now going to Fir'aun? In the presence of Fir'aun, this is his message to him. He says, "An addu ilayya ibadallah." I want you to turn over to me God's servants, ibadallah. Right? Inni lakum rasulun amin. I am a trusted messenger, a rasul. I'm coming from God. People shouldn't be slaves to you, Fir'aun. Free the people. The Anbiya were here to liberate mankind, to free mankind. Now, what happens? If you are someone who doesn't have taqwa, if you're someone who has taken, like the verse of Quran says, if we are like this, we are people who have taken our hawa, our desires to be our ilah, to be our Lord, we become slave of ourselves. Right? What does God want? Us to be free from everyone and only worship Him, not to be slaves even of ourselves. But now remember that question I asked you in the beginning? Why is it that the West would be opposed to true taqwa? With the symbol of true taqwa is the 12th Imam. He's here to liberate mankind. Why would the West be opposed to someone who's here to really bring freedom? Taqwa. Right? What happens is, if you are a slave of your own nafs, if you follow your own desires, if you're not, you don't want to be free and be under God, you become a slave to the authorities. Kufr can rule when the people don't mind being slaves. They don't even know they should be free. Why would I be opposed to taqwa? Because taqwa means freedom. Taqwa means that you want to be under the walaya of God. But if not, if you're okay with it, if you're okay with being a slave, well, 100%, that's much better. Let me read you the verse of the Quran. So the verse of the Quran is Surah Baqarah, right? I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have this verse memorized. What does Allah say? He says, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu. Allah is the wali, the guardian of who? The believers, those who have taqwa, those who fear Him, those who don't want to be slaves. Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu. What does God do? Yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. God brings them out of darkness and into light. Right? God doesn't want to see misery. God doesn't want to see poverty. God doesn't want to see human beings being exploited by others. God wants to see us free. The Anbiya came to liberate. The same thing the 12th Imam will do. He'll liberate people. What happens if we don't have taqwa, though? The verse of the verse. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Those people who don't believe in God. Those people who God isn't the center of their universe. Those people who follow their own desires. The kuffar, what happens? وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتِ. The tyrants rule them. Their awliya, their rulers, are the taghut. What do the taghut do to them? يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. They take them away from light, away from goodness, away from happiness, ruin their lives for the interests of the few. For the interests of the few. So, keeping this in mind, why was it that the world would be opposed to the taqwa that's in your and I heart, in our hearts? Because that taqwa means we want to be free. We don't want to be slaves. We're not going to allow you to enslave us by first enslaving ourselves, first taking our own nafs as our God, and then after that allowing the tyrants to come over and rule us. So what happens is, and also, by the way, and now I hope I don't get in trouble. Maybe next time they won't give me a visa to Canada. the government also in Canada isn't Ilahi, right? It's not the government of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? It's non-divine. Okay. So, and they might ask you a question, right? Sometimes people might ask you a question. They'll say, you know, you Muslims, you're the fifth column. You guys, you're bad guys. They might hear a speech like this. You know, me over here fired up inside some Husseinian, not understand what we're talking about. The idea that we're here to liberate mankind. We're not the enemies of mankind. We're not going to go out and create anarchy. No, tashayyu was something completely different. What would they think when they would see something? They might ask you, are you Canadians first or are you Muslims first? Huh? Which one? Are you Canadians first? Are you loyal? Or, right? So what you guys do if you're asked that question is you quote Malcolm X. You guys know who Malcolm X was? No, you don't. Malcolm X. Malcolm X, one time he was speaking and he said that if a kitten was born in an oven, would you call it a biscuit? Just because I was born here in Canada, does that mean I'm a biscuit? No, I'm not a biscuit. I'm a Muslim. Muslim. So what happens is that, no, we obviously were Muslims. Our first loyalty is to God. Yes, we live here. Yes, our responsibility is here. Yes, we care about our neighbors and friends here. Yes, that's why we're here to be the best of society. That's why we're here to liberate everyone by the coming of the Imam who's rahmatan lil alamin. So, if anybody tries to access that, we say, no, no, by the way, of course, we're Muslims first. And we don't believe only in the taghut of that time. We even say we're worried about the taghuts of this time, right? Remember the statement of Imam Hussein. What did Imam Hussein say, right? When he's explaining why it is that he must do the qiyam, why he must rise up, why we must all follow in this way. This is what he says. He says, "Wa alal Islam as-salam," that Islam itself is finished, "idh qad buliyatil ummah." Bira'in mithli Yazid. He says, if the Muslims, right, they are afflicted with a tyrant like Yazid, not the, that was never about that particular Yazid, that system of Yazid, then Islam itself is finished. Islam itself is finished. So, what does that mean for us? When we're talking about the idea of taqwa and fearing God and being slaves of God, we don't want to be confused as to who the taghut really is, who Yazid really is. Right? We don't want to think that Yazid is poverty or Yazid is discrimination. Yazid is hunger. No, Yazid is the taghut who creates all of those problems. All of the misery and suffering that you see in the world is because the imam isn't here, because you don't have divine leadership, because we don't have that wali, then people come over and they take advantage of others. What we're trying to do is to save and free those people. So one of the problems is that people need to want to be free. Again, let me quote Malcolm X a little bit. One time Malcolm X was talking, and he was explaining that they used to have two types of slaves. Two types of slaves. He said one type of slave was the house slave, and the other type of slave was the field slave. He said the difference between these two, the house slave and the field slave, was that the house slave identified with the master. He said if the master got sick, the house slave would be like, "We sick, massa? We sick." If the house would catch on fire, the house slave would, "Oh, can we put the fire out? The house is on fire," right? The field slave sounds very different. If the field slave saw that the house was on fire, he'd pray for wind. If he heard the master was sick, a doctor was coming down the road, "Is the master here? Does he live here?" "No, he's not here. He's a few houses down. Keep on going, bro." He wanted to be free. As opposed to the house, who liked it, the house slave. Didn't have a problem with it. So the first problem is people even realizing that they should be free, that they should be under the wilaya of Allah, that they should be saved, that there's a problem if the imam's not here. Right? The first problem. The second problem is a mentality that sometimes strike people, even Muslims. I'm going to take you now back to the time of Musa. Back to the time of Musa. Musa, at the time of Musa, the Muslims, they were supposed to be delivered to go to the promised land. Now we'll connect it with ourselves. We're waiting for the 12th Imam to come. The promised land, paradise on earth, right? When the 12th Imam comes. What happened? Those Muslims were lazy Muslims. They knew they ought to be free. That first step, alhamdulillah, was there. But the idea that we'd have to go over and be willing to do whatever it takes to be free. No. When Musa told them, you have to go into this city, take away the tyrants over there, go and do what your responsibility is. You know what they told Musa? They said, you and your Lord, you and Allah, y'all go fight. Okay? You and Allah, you go fight. We'll be sitting right here. Right after you finish with the tawarid, then we'll come inside the city. Huh? Verse of the Quran, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَىٰ إِنَّا لَن نَدْخُلَهَا أَبَدًا. We're never going to go into the city. مَا دَامُوا فِيهَا. As long as they're in it. فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا. You and Allah, both of y'all go do a jihad. We'll be here watching. You know, inshallah, you and Allah, you'll be victorious. Huh? So, that kind of a mentality, those people don't receive divine salvation, right? What we're trying to do now with our own story when we're talking about taqwa, right? Talking about the idea of being free, is the idea that I want to be free. I think I ought to be free. I'm willing to do what it takes. I'm going to live my life as I should be, following God's orders. Not that I sit back, yeah, God, send a savior. You know, that would be nice and easy, right? We just sit down, Allah sends Imam Mahdi here, and both of them have swords. We sit down, we watch, alhamdulillah. No, it's not like that. The people have to want it. The people have to insist. The people have to defend. The people have to be there. What happens is, again, we go back to the verses of Quran. If people are not like that, because Islam believes in the people and their right to self-determination, Allah's not going to bring you and make you free by force. What happens? Allah will wait until there's a people like that. If we're not like that, the occultation of the 12th Imam could go on for another 200,000 years. Until there's a group of people who want to be free, who are insisting, who are going to assist, or not sitting down like Musa, the people of Musa, right? Let me read you the verse of the Quran. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, man yartadda minkum an dini. So whoever of you abandons his religion, doesn't want to have taqwa, doesn't want to be free, what happens? فَسَوْفَ يَعْطِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ. Allah will bring a people. Okay, it might take 100 years, 200 years, 200,000 years, but Allah will bring a group of people. يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ. These people do love Allah. Taqwa. God being the center of their lives, right? So what happens is, the imam is waiting. Our other imams waited until there would be a group of people who wanted to be free, who said whatever it takes, who started to prove that in their actions, starting and doing their duties, that actually is there. So, that's what taqwa means on that global level, right? In our personal lives, as I was saying, it means that I'm living my life doing what my responsibility is. Different from the Western lifestyle. I'm free, I do whatever I want, I'm young, I drink Sprite. No, not that lifestyle. But rather, I'm looking to see, what does God want? God has rules. How I dress, how I live, what I think is right, what I think is wrong. Allah is my focus. Allah is my focus. So when Allah sees that group of people, then He sends them that help and that assistance. So what happens is that taqwa means that we're all about doing our responsibility because of our love of God. All about doing what God wants for us to do, making sure we do our responsibility, right, under all circumstances. More than that, what about when we have conflicting responsibilities? I have two things to do. Both of them are wajib. Or one is haram if I do it, the other is wajib. Which one in that case? Let me give you an example from Karbala, right, from the story of Imam Hussein. The example is that, as you've heard the story of Karbala, the imam was making hajj. We're familiar with the story and what happened when the actual battle happened. The imam was in Karbala, went from Mecca to Medina, and over there in Medina, he's making hajj. When he's making hajj, They get word that Yazid wants to slaughter you right inside the shrine. The imam sees that, okay, I have one responsibility. I would like to make Hajj. Another one, which is to go over and to go against the Tawhut. That one's more important. The imam abandons the Hajj, turns it into Umrah, and he goes. Now, this is the part, though, for you and I. There were people also with the imam who were doing the same thing. Even amongst those people, obviously, some of them must not have made Hajj. Isn't Hajj wajib? Isn't Hajj wajib if you've never made Hajj? 100%. Why would they also leave the Hajj, which was wajib? What happens is, if you have two wajib, and one is more important, like for instance, following the imam, saving Islam, doing the work of Imam Mahdi that the Imam Hussein was doing, that one was more important. So even if you have two duties, because the focus is on doing my duty and my responsibility, whatever duty is more important. And we need this. This is for brothers and sisters who actually want to go to the next level of iman, the next level of faith. We say that, okay, it's not enough for me just to be doing my wajibat. I have to increase my iman. I have to have spiritual ambition. I want to be one of the elite soldiers of the imam. The focus has to be responsibility. After that, what's my primary responsibility? What does God want from me now? Let's make it personal in our spiritual lives, in my spiritual life. In my spiritual life, I also have to see on an everyday basis what my duty is. Sometimes, for instance, as a Muslim, praying salah in the first time, when it first comes in, that's actually a very good thing. When we listen to, let's say, Ayatollah Behjat, Allah have mercy on him, right? We say, okay, how can I get to those higher levels of spirituality? One of the things they emphasize on is praying salah as soon as it comes in, okay? But now, this is just an example in our personal lives. Sometimes praying on time might conflict, praying at the first time, might conflict with another responsibility that I have. There was one muqaddas person, one very holy person, and he was known that I always pray salat on time, and years and years he had done this. When one of these orafa heard about, he said, how could that be the case? You're telling me he never had any duty which took precedence over that? Let's say your wife is about to deliver. No. Islam says namaz awwal waqt, Allahu Akbar. Your wife's about to deliver. Huh? For instance. Or a wife, let me make it with this. A wife, she says that, I go and I always like to listen to dua kumail, but now my child needs my assistance. Before, I would make salah and it would be very lengthy when I was single, for instance. Now I have a child, I have to make my salah shorter, right? Would she be the person who be, now I'm resentful. This little knucklehead came into my life, the little baby. I can't make the salah I used to make because, right? Or she say that I prioritize. My focus is God. What's my responsibility? What's my primary responsibility? And I focus on that. For spirituality. One of the things, now keep this in mind, for us as Muslims, when we look back in history and see when it is that we were defeated, when it is that we were victorious, one of the things that defeated us was when the Muslims, the masses and the elite, the masses and those people who would analyze and make decisions, both sides would be people who couldn't distinguish what was their primary duty. And they would start doing secondary duties. Those Muslims were the people who would get defeated. People who couldn't recognize, let's just make it practical right now. If I don't recognize the importance of unity at this time, and I think it's more important for me to have majalis where I openly say some of the beliefs of the Ahlul Bayt, even if it's at the price of pushing people away from the path of Ahlul Bayt, I don't know what my primary duties are. I don't know what my secondary duties are. Leads to defeat. So taqwa, even in the spiritual realm, what is it God wants from me right now? What's of strategic importance to me as a Muslim? What do we need to be? What should the focus be? What should we be trying to do? What needs to be corrected? What are the most important things, right? That's what we're looking for in taqwa. Now, the other one, Yusuf. So Yusuf alayhi salam mentioned one of the secrets of his success was that taqwa, which now we've discussed, now we've talked about.
What about the other secret of his success? The other secret of the success was sabr, patience. Right? Those who want to do work for the imam, those who want to hasten the reappearance of the imam, who want to be amongst the elite helpers and assistants and companions of the imam, they also need this other trait of sabr and patience. It's not the case, when we're gonna do, now we're talking about doing social work, trying to bring others to the path, because we said one of our responsibilities, we talked about this before, was bringing as many mu'mineen to the right path. Not only that, even our neighbors, even our friends, even our Sunni brothers and sisters, as many people as possible to be saved. Question, when I go over and speak to people and tell them what's right, is it always the case that immediately they listen to me, they say, yes, sir, and they obey me? No, that's not the case. I remember hearing once, they said there was a mother, and she was making pancakes for her two boys. She had two boys. One was 5 and one was 3. The 3-year-old, his name was Ryan. So the two boys are over there, and the mom was, they were about to make making pancakes, and then they start fighting over who can get the first pancake. Who gets the first pancake? Arguing over. And the mother saw, alhamdulillah, this is time to teach a good moral lesson. She was a practicing Christian woman. She said that, boys, if Jesus was here, what would he do? Jesus would say, I'd let my brother have the pancake. So the older brother turned to the little brother. He said, Ryan, you be Jesus. So what happens, just because we're advising people for the right way, telling people to do the right thing, it doesn't mean automatically everybody's going to do it. What do I need if I want to work with other people? If I want to call them to the right way, I need sabr. I need to be patient. I'm not going to always get immediate results. I'm not going to always be able to stop what's wrong, right? I need to be able to be patient. Now, being patient, though, doesn't mean being a doormat. What's a doormat? Outside of your door, there's a doormat outside there. People rub their feet on that. A doormat, what I'm talking about, is the idea that when I'm living my life and somebody does something wrong to me, I think, oh, alhamdulillah, I've heard that Islam says be patient, so no matter what you do to me, I don't say anything. Huh? You go over, you bother me, you irritate me, you say something to me, and I think Islam said patience. One, Islam told me taqwa, so I do my duty. Secondly, Islam said be patient, so no matter what you do, I never say anything. You know, actually, no, Islam doesn't say that you never say anything. So you know what happens sometimes if we don't respond? Somebody does something which is really irritating, and I don't respond, I don't say anything to you. You come over and you do something which I find irritating. You do it once, I don't say anything, but I'm getting angry. You do it again, I don't say anything, I'm getting more. The third, fourth time you do it, then it's a volcano. Right? The way I will deal with you then, Allahu Akbar, I'm shocked, Sheikh Usama. So what happens, though, when we're looking now in the lesson of Yusuf, when Yusuf is talking to his brothers, let's go back to the story, the other verse that we spent the other, when Yusuf was talking to his brothers, and they had done so much wrong to him, for 40 years, let's say he was patient, he did try and bring them back to the right path. He did speak up. We talked about this in the other verse, right? Do you remember what you did to Yusuf? It wasn't the case that always we have to go over and shout and scream. But now let's learn some lessons. Before I complete this point, let's learn some other lessons. Next point in mind. So what are we talking about? The second secret of success, which is sabr, patience. There are times when people are more receptive to the truth. There are times, so I have taqwa in my own personal life. I have taqwa, I'm wanting even to see that God rules the universe, I'm that taqwa, but now I want to have patience, now I want to work with other people, now I want to even speak up. It's not the case that speaking up at every time is good. Sometimes I have to wait for the right opportunity. Back to the story of Yusuf. Yusuf waited how long to tell his brothers these words? If he waited 30 to 40 years till finally when the brothers were ready, maybe before, their father was a prophet, Yaqub. Their father was a prophet. He didn't know about the idea of taqwa and sabr and these things. Yusuf sees now,
for instance, is the appropriate time. Now when the boys are humble, now when they don't have anything, now they're weak and vulnerable, now they're going to the Aziz, they're begging for clemency and please even do sadaqah, now is the time for me to invite them to taqwa and sabr. Now is the time. So for people who want to do work for the imam, who want to work with others, who want to bring them to the right path, I have to have taqwa, also sabr. It doesn't mean I don't say anything, but I do wait for the right time to say it. When is it that my words will have effect? When is it that I can say them and actually bring you to God? When is it that I will say, and even if I say these words, good words, it'll push you away from God? So I'm patient, I wait for the opportunity. Let me give you another example from the life of Imam al-Ridha. In the time of Imam al-Ridha, one time the Imam had traveled to a place called Nishapur in Iran. So over there, what happened was the people had gathered around. Their people are not Shia. They've gathered around. They've heard that he is from the lineage of the Holy Prophet. They know the how that he goes all the way back to the Lady Fatima, and everybody's impressed. They know he's knowledgeable. They tell him these words. They say that we would like, they say, Yabna Rasulullah, they say, you're getting ready to go. You're getting ready to leave us. وَلَا تُحَدِّثُنَا بِحَدِيثٍ. Say a hadith for us. Tell us something. Mention something. The imam sees now the time is appropriate. If I want to bring people to haq, to truth, now they're coming, they're asking me. Now they know that I am from the lineage of the Holy Prophet. He decides to go over and explain some things to them. The imam, at this stage, apparently he's on like a camel with like a covered saddle, that thing, right? So the imam looks out. And when he's looking out, then he starts to tell them this hadith. And he mentions the narration. Now look at the words of the imam, right? The idea being, I have to sometimes pick my words. I wait till the appropriate time. I use the right language to bring people to God. So he says that, I heard from my father, and he heard from his father, and he heard all the way up to the Holy Prophet, and he heard from Jibra'il, and he heard from God. What did he say? La ilaha illallah hisni, that my fortress is the word La ilaha illallah wa man dakhala hisni amina adhabi. Whoever enters my fortress, so the word La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, this is my fortress, whoever enters that fortress is safe from my punishment. Then the imam starts to move. That's hadith all the way back from the Prophet, from Jibrail, from God. We've just heard it from the son of the Holy Prophet, the son of Fatima. The imam, then he stops the camel again. Now he wants to introduce imama. Then he leans out again. He says, Bishurutiha wa ana min shurutiha. With its conditions, and I am one of those conditions. So waiting, being patient, looking and seeing what's the right time. How can I introduce this idea? How can I speak? What should I say? How can I phrase my words? Okay? Now, two ways of applying this. One of them is the idea of, in our personal lives, right? So the idea of me having patience, me trying to work with other mu'mineen and mu'minat, does it mean I shouldn't ever say anything? I should never speak up? I should never say my part? No, I should. Even, let's say, it comes to my spouse, right? My husband, my wife, my children, right? It doesn't mean I have to be angry and speak very quickly, but I should speak, but I want to be patient and choose my times. So when I choose those times, a couple of things we want to keep in mind. There's a verse of the Holy Quran that encourages us, and we can see some ways of being like Yusuf. Remember what Yusuf said the other day? When Yusuf went over and he wanted to invite his brothers, when he wanted to mention what they did that was wrong, he also left them a way out. Right? The other day, we talked about this, that when Yusuf said, do you remember what you did to Yusuf and his brother when you were ignorant? He left them a way out. They could say, yes, we were ignorant. That was a mistake. Now we're better. Right? So now, when we are talking to a relative, now I want to apply this. Right? I want to, my spouse has done something which I find irritating. My wife has said something to me and I find it irritating. Should I go over and not say anything? No, you've told me not to do that. I should be patient. What else can I do to be positive when I want to speak to the person? Some people, when they want to talk to you, it's so bitter. The words come out so harshly, right? I'm going to tell you how it is, bro. Sit down. Get ready. You know, brace yourself, right? Brace yourself. But the other way, the nicer way, is when I can go over and I mention some good that you do also, and also what I'm happy with,
and then also some good again. Let me read you a verse of the Quran. So Surah 41, verse number 34. He says, وَلَا تَسْتَوِ الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. Good and evil aren't the same. He says, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Push away or deter people with that which is better. If you do this, what happens? He says, فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةً كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. If you can be like this, if somebody else did something which was irritating, somebody else did something which bothered you, you realize right now I do have a taklif and a responsibility to speak. I have to go over and say my point. Even if I'm talking to my mom, even if I want to talk to my mom or my spouse, or let's take the example of mom, right? My mom, for instance, she got very upset with me, right? And in front of my friends, she slapped me in the back of the head. Huh? For instance, some moms might do that. See, you're making a lot of noise? Bah! So now what happens is, as a mature child, I want to go over and I want to implement this. How can I speak to mom in a way which helps to bring her back to God, to bring her to the right way? Should I go over and, you know, like some kids, when their parents do something wrong, they'll give their parents the death stare. Huh? Whereas we're not supposed to be like that. Even if my parents have done something wrong, my Islamic duty is to respect them. My Islamic duty is to respect them. Yes, I might go over and talk to mom, to dad, to explain I'm unhappy with what happened. But can I be disrespectful too? Can I call them by their first name? Because we see our non-Muslim friends, what they do. Yeah, John! Huh? We don't do that now with our parents. Respect, even at that stage, the example I gave, mom slapped me in the back of the head in front of people. So what would I do if I want to apply this? Or a husband and a wife, or any, right? What I'll do is I'll be positive, right? I want to do something that's better. Positive, I'll mention to mom how much I care about her, how much I love her, how much she's done for me. Then I'll also explain to her, but when you went and you hit me in the back of the head in front of everybody, I was really embarrassed. But then I'll also tell mom, but I love you and I care about you and I support you, right? That positive, right? Doing things in this way makes them much more effective. The last point that I want to make is a responsibility that I feel is on the shoulders of you brothers and sisters. In order for our mission to go to the next level, one of the things we need to work on is making poetry about the Ahlul Bayt, spoken word about the Ahlul Bayt, and we need you guys to do that. In the other cultures where the tashayu has spread before, the teachings would come, and then after that, the idea of us mentioning the fadail of Ahlul Bayt, what they were doing, commemorating them, that developed in that language. In order for it to take off in this language, in order for our neighbors, our friends, to get to know Ahlul Bayt, we need to come up with these words. We need to be explained who the Ahlul Bayt are. But we need to take lessons. One of them, what to say, how to say it, what's most important, what's the most beautiful way. And even when we're making, and it's going to happen, right? It's going to happen that eventually amongst us, there'll be people who have talent. They will develop even for the masa'ib. It's going to happen. You'll be people who recite. And maybe next time you guys do Muharram, what we're doing in other places, I'm just telling you a little bit about what we're doing globally, is that now we've started to invite people who will recite and do latmiya for us in English. Talented though, poets, excellent, right? In addition to, alhamdulillah, they have it here in Arabic, but we're talking the next level, spreading this around the world. When we go out on the streets, when we remember Imam Hussein, right, we want it in English. In addition to Arabic, in addition to Farsi, in addition to Urdu. So what's going to have to happen? We have to choose the words. Next one, very important. Make sure that the message you're giving about Ahlul Bayt is not just how much you love them, but what are the most important points in order to free the people, right? What message of Ahlul Bayt? We have to pick and choose now. What is the message of Ahlul Bayt that I need to go over and give? Now, with that, inshallah, we'd like to go briefly to Karbala. Inshallah, you can recite this with me. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر الهدي مني لزيارتكم
السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
Brothers and sisters, in order for us to witness even better what's happening in Karbala, travel with the eyes of our hearts. Even if you close your eyes, even if you close your eyes, even if you look down and just travel with the eyes of your hearts to the sandy plains of Karbala. Brothers and sisters, you're about to witness the greatest event in history. As the Imam said, he said, La yawmka yawmaka ya Aba Abdullah. There is no day like your day. The greatest event in history. You're going to see, when you travel with the eyes of your heart, you're going to see a tiny army outnumbered. No way they can be victorious with a group of women and children facing an army of 30,000 people. The Imam had prepared them. They knew they were going to become shaheed. They knew they weren't going to make it out of Karbala. Travel over there, brothers and sisters. The Imam prepared them. He said that we are going. Whoever is ready to meet his Lord, come and join me. We're traveling. And those people went out there. Brothers and sisters, I want to bring you to the Dhuhr prayer of Ashura. The battle of Karbala started in the morning. What happened was that Umar bin Sa'd came out towards the camp of Imam Hussein. He got the bow and arrow, and he fired the arrow towards the camp of Hussein. He told the people, he said, bear witness to the Amir, tell Ubaidullah that I have fired the first arrow. After that, they started to rain down arrows on the camp of Hussein like rain. The arrows were falling to the extent that there were none of the companions who were left without being wounded. Each one of them had an arrow in him, had been struck by an arrow. The Imam told the people, he said, to stand up, to go to meet death. Go to meet death. He said that these arrows are the messengers of these people to you. Go to meet death. There's no running away from death. Go to meet your death. And the people came and they stood up. What happened was, in the beginning, you know, the companions of Imam Hussein, they refused that the Ahlul Bayt would go and fight and they would be killed. They said, no, you and your family, you stay alive first, all of us will die first. And they went out and they fought and they attacked and they attacked. And after several skirmishes, around 50 of the companions of Imam Hussein are now dead. At this time, the mu'mineen start to come over and they start to ask the Imam. One would come, two would come. They would come to the Imam, they would ask permission, and then they would go out to fight the enemy. At this time, the time for prayer came. One of the companions was there, and he noticed the zawal, that it's time for dhuhr prayers. And he told the Imam, he says, Ya Aba Abdullah, nafsi li nafsika al-fida, that may my soul be your ransom. It's time for the prayer. I swear to God, you won't die until I'm killed. First I'll be killed, inshallah. But I'd like to pray this last prayer behind you. When he said this, the Imam said, may Allah make you from the musallin. May he make you from amongst the people of prayer. Yes, it's the time for prayer. He said, tell these people, will they leave us? At least allow us to be able to offer the prayer. The companions went over to speak to the people. The people said, your salat's not accepted. Then the Imam went and he chose two companions. We hope that we can be like this, to be chosen by our Imam. He told these two companions, their names are mentioned in history. He said, stand in front of me, I'm going to make salah. And with half of companions, they started to pray. They said when this happened, the enemy started to shower down arrows on the Imam. And this one companion was standing there, two of them standing there as the arrows are coming. This man, he doesn't want anything to happen to his Imam, who's praying behind him, trying to block the arrows with his hand, with his body, with his throat, with his chest. And the man stood there, arrows coming, buried into his body. As long as his Imam was praying, the man refused to fall. After the prayer ended, the man collapsed on the ground. He collapsed on the ground, and Imam Hussein looked at him, and then he told the Imam, he said, Awafait, did I honor the covenant? Did I do a good job? And the Imam said, yes, you're in front of me in Jannah. Go pass my salams to Rasulullah. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen wa say'a'lamu al-ladhina zalamu ayya unqalibin yanqalibun.